Well, good morning, folks. Nice to see all y'all out there. We, as you probably know, are getting very near the end of our time in Psalm 105. If you haven't already found Psalm 105, I'll give you just a moment to do so. And if you remember from a couple of weeks ago, we've announced that when we're done here, we'll be picking up in Ephesians. So it is my great hope that lots of you have already started kind of reading through some Ephesians and wrestling with it a little bit and thinking and pondering and praying. But also, not to forget about where we're at here, Psalm 105 is coming to its sort of big grand conclusion that we'll be talking about a little bit next week. I'd like to pick up in verse 37. So remember, Psalm 105 is one of those passages that wanders its way through the history of the people of God. And we started out talking about the return of the ark to its rightful place, and then we went way back in time and talked about Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. We found our way to Moses and the signs of his sovereignty, sometimes called plagues. And now at last we've reached the events of the Exodus, where we pick up in verse 37. Then he brought out Israel with silver and gold, and there was none among his tribes who stumbled. Egypt was glad when they departed, for dread of them had fallen upon it. He spread a cloud for a covering, and fire to give light by night. They asked, and he brought quail, and gave them bread from heaven in abundance. He opened the rock, and water gushed out. It flowed through the desert like a river, for he remembered his holy promise, and Abraham his servant. So he brought his people out with joy, his chosen ones with singing, and he gave them the lands of the nations, and they took possession of the fruit of the people's toil, that they might keep his statutes and observe his laws. Praise the Lord. Lord God, thank you for this psalm. Thank you for all of the psalms and for all of your word. Thank you that it is, as we've been reading, a light to our path, a lamp for us, a lightening of our eyes, a guide that we've seen, Lord, in your word, that while the children of Israel had a very visible pillar of cloud and fire, that we too, Lord, have a very visible, a very present guide in our lives that is not just good enough, it's not just adequate, but it's completely sufficient to tell us everything we need for life and godliness, to equip us for every good work that you would ask us, require of us, to make us thoroughly mature in Christ. And Lord, we are grateful. Help us this morning as we pore over just a small section here of Psalm, but at the same time, a much larger section of the Scriptures. Help us, Lord, to understand you better so that through the knowledge of him, you might sharpen us, forge us, fashion us, so that we would be more like Christ. For your glory, we pray these things. Amen. Psalm 105, water from the rock. He opened the rock and water gushed out. It flowed through the desert like a river. One of the more famous events in the Exodus story. You see it depicted there on screen and one of the more famous paintings about that. We have to talk about where we have been, though. Context. Always, 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 always context. I appreciate the fact that there's lots of you here today that are come in for baptism and other sorts of things, and maybe you're not normally a part of our congregation, and that's great. I'm glad to have you here. And you need to know, and we need to know, and all of us have to be constantly reminded that the great danger in misusing the Scripture, the number one great danger, I think, is just taking things out of context. So we have to establish where we have been. What is its context? What kind of literature is this? All those sorts of questions that we've been wrestling with. And along the way, we've noticed three really big key themes. And I'm using that key symbol. Young people especially, I hope you're looking for that throughout these little presentations. Maybe to think about, okay, so the preacher put that key symbol on the screen. Which of the three? Or sometimes it's more than one of those three. We've seen consistently in Psalm 105, and I would argue, frankly, consistently in the Scriptures, the faithfulness of God over and against our lack of faithfulness is his faithfulness. Last week in particular, if you've got the text open there, last week in particular we looked at verse 40 and we reminded ourselves of the stories of Exodus 16 where the people murmured and grumbled and complained and whined and hollered and moaned, and yet Psalm 40 records it as they asked, representing God's incredible faithfulness to his people to give to them quail on one occasion, and to give them this manna, this bread from heaven, consistently for 40 years. to provide for these people, his faithfulness. Unfortunately, today in our text, we'll also once again see the unfaithfulness of the people of God, which will highlight even more his faithfulness. We've talked also a lot about this idea of covenant, that this is a binding promise. It's a legal kind of contract language, but also a very, very personal promise that he has made to his people. And so we've touched in on verse 42 regularly. For he remembered his holy promise and Abraham his servant. And of course, we've been talking about providence, both in the ways that we like, when God does really great things that are encouraging to us and we see the immediate benefit of it, and in ways that we don't necessarily. When, for example, we read back there, if you turn back a page in Psalm or scroll back a little bit to verse 16, we read that it was God who summoned a famine on the land of Egypt. And it was God who led Joseph into slavery. And we thought, yuck, no. But again, in those moments that we do get, and in the moments that we don't, God is the sovereign king. God is in control of these things as first or second cause. We can have that discussion someday, but God is always the God of providence. Specifically in our context last week, we talked about this idea that manna is an incredibly gracious provision. It's not just adequate. It's not just enough. That it is this remarkably gracious provision. Number one, because the people were grumbling and complaining and murmuring, and they thought they were grumbling and complaining and murmuring against their leaders, but the text points out, no, you're actually grumbling against God himself. And so it would be certainly just for the king of the universe to say, you know what, I am done with you guys. He would certainly be just to do so, but for his covenant. And so he does not. And we saw that manna is described, I used the example of something like baklava last week. Manna is described as this fine pastry, and it's sweet like honey. And in our day, that's kind of impressive. It's kind of got you thinking, man, that's good, sounds good, right? I wonder what's out there for the potluck later. But in their day, in the ancient world, like that was the food of kings, those kinds of things. Average person whose normal daily meal consisted of some kind of bread and maybe boiled barley. Can you imagine that? All day, every day. And in their world, something that all of a sudden was this like flaky, pastry-like, honey sweetness is an incredibly gracious provision of God. And then what we've been seeing, and we're going to pick up on today as well, is that this pillar and this cloud and this fire, all of these things have been pointing us to Christ. So that word pillar has got tabernacle and temple in mind. It's making us think of those things. That's almost always how it's used in Scripture. And this cloud covering over inside the temple, covering the Holy of Holies, covering the top of the Ark of the Covenant to protect people from dying for seeing the glory of God too directly. And this fire going all the way back to the fires, we might say, in the sky to guide people and help people, but far more specifically to guide the children of Israel, and even far more specifically to enlighten our eyes. And that took us all the way to Christ as the light of the world. All of these things. So we're using Psalm 105 as kind of a tree, hence the image there. And the trunk of the tree is the actual text of Psalm 105. And all those little branches represent all of these other things that would be jumping into the mind of the original audience. So last week, we went back to Exodus, because as soon as the original audience who heard these words, when they heard, they asked, and he brought quail and gave them bread from heaven in abundance, their minds would be turning right back to that very, very comforting, but very, very challenging story of the Exodus. And so today we're going to do much the same. Verse 41, he opened the rock and water gushed out. It flowed through the desert like a river. This is going to take us back to Exodus 17. So if you got your Bibles handy there, click, scroll, flip, whatever, something or other to Exodus 17. We are continuing this journey. It has now been probably 3 months-ish since the children of Israel left Egypt. It's probably been about, putting some other texts of Scripture together, seems to be a little less than a month since they have left. They've been wandering around a little bit, and we've seen that they've already had some troubles. They had, of course, the very big giant trouble of Pharaoh with kind of pinning them against the waters. And then I pointed out at that time that God actually led them to that spot. that God led them to the spot where they were trapped by Pharaoh. And you thought, ooh, wait a minute. We don't like that. How come? The answer is always the same. This week, for whatever reason, in my Bible class at Blackhawk, I've fielded a lot of, I don't know why, it's kind of weird, kind of cool too, but I've fielded a lot of questions that start like this. They start a little differently, but they always end the same. So, Mr. Hyde, if blah-de-blah-de-blah is true, then why would God do that? And if this and this and this and this happened, why would God do that? And I look at these people, and every single time I say the same thing. So the answer is always the same. And if you don't know the answer to that question, why did God sell Joseph into slavery? Well, there's a specific answer to that, but there's always one general answer. The answer is for his glory. Now, we can wrestle with, okay, how does this thing bring God glory? And sometimes we can see that and sometimes we can't, but always, always, always for his glory. So why does the King of the universe intentionally lead his people to be trapped between the waters of the Red Sea and the Pharaoh's army? The answer is for his glory. And it's pretty easy to see that one because, wow, is it glorious to open up the Red Sea and walk across on dry land. But that's always the answer, guys, even to the things that we don't understand immediately. So we saw them have some very, very big problems. And we saw them have some food problems, and they've had all kinds of problems along the way. And here at last, we come to Exodus 17. Odds are outstanding. In case you're trying to figure out, why are these people so upset about water and stuff? I mean, come on, right? This is almost definitely the region that they were walking through. Yeah, right? And it gives us perhaps a little bit more appreciation of the water problem and the food problem. Now, let's be fair. Certainly, the land looked different this time ago. We're talking about 3,000 plus years ago, actually 3,500 years ago. And things do change, right? Climate does change over 3,500 years and, you know, things along those lines. But high, rocky, dry, dusty places have been high, rocky, dry, dusty places for a really long time. And the Egyptians even described the land in this way. So this is the kind of area that they're traversing. Some people think that's the actual spot. That might be the actual spot of the rock here that we're going to talk about this morning. But it might not. It's something like this, though. And so if you find yourself thinking, wow, these guys are just whiny and complainy. Well, they are, but there's also a backstory to this. Verses 1 through 7. All the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Sin by stages, according to the commandment of the Lord, and they camped at a place called Rephidim. We don't know where that is exactly. But there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." And Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" But the people thirsted there for water, and the people grumbled against Moses and said, "Why did you bring us out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" So Moses cried to the Lord, "What shall I do with this people? They're almost ready to stone me." And the Lord said to Moses, "Pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb." Horeb, side note, is another word for Sinai. "And you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah because of the quarreling of the people of Israel. That's what Massah means. And because they tested the Lord. That's what Meribah means. Saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" Like, wow, the audacity of these people on full display. So when we read in Psalm 105 that he opened up for them the rock and it flowed like rivers, this is the passage that would be jumping into their heads. These are the moments. And so what I want to do this morning is kind of go through this text a little bit and see what there is to see, what would be jumping into the mind of this original audience. And there's some really interesting things in here. Right out of the gates, we've got to notice this one. Exodus 17:1, all the congregation of the people of Israel are moved. They moved on. Okay, well, how are they deciding where to go? According to the commandment of the Lord. Now, what is that? We saw that in the last couple of weeks. It's this pillar. It's this cloud fire pillar. So, like they have been doing, they're following directly the leadership of God. They just go wherever that pillar goes, right? It's there, visible, cloudy in the daytime, fiery at night, and they just follow it. So, God is leading them to camp at Rephidim, a place where there is no water. So, the sovereign king of the universe led them to a place where there is no water. Yeah. And we look at that and we go, oh, wait a minute. No. Guys, this is about testing. What's supposed to be happening in this text is a testing of the faith of his people. Unfortunately, in the face of a test, they're going to turn it around into something dark and wrong and evil. They're going to seek to test the Lord their God. And let's talk about that just for a moment here. Testing God, putting God to the test. So in the Bible, it's definitely common for God to test his people. And it's also definitely wrong for his people to test him. And you say, well, wait a minute, that's a double standard. How come God can test us, but we can't test him? And the answer to that's really, really easy. The fundamental thing about these tests is to see how faithful you will be in the moment of challenge. Do we ever have the right to question the faithfulness of God? Like, of course not. Everything in Scripture has unfolded to say, God is faithful. God is faithful. Moreover, we have no right to challenge him in that way, to question him in that way. And so for us to put God to the test is we are really saying, whether we'll admit it out loud or not, what we're saying is, okay, God, let's see how you respond to this situation. I'm not sure if you're going to do the right thing here or not. Ugh, let us never. On the other hand, God testing his people, of course, the ultimate example of that is Isaac and Abraham up there on the mountain, and lots of others, including this one, a test which we should note they fail. A testing of his people. Why would God do that? I already told you the answer is always the same. For his glory. There are often other reasons too. Why does God put us to the test? Number one, for his glory. God also puts us to the test to build within us patience and trust, to build within us the character that makes us more and more like Christ, to pull out of us the cultivated fruit of the Spirit. There's a lot of reasons God puts us to the test, but it is always right and appropriate for him to do that, never right or appropriate for us. So he led them there. He put them there in that spot. And if the same God that led them to be stuck between the Red Sea and the armies of Pharaoh provided for them then, surely he will provide for them now. And it's easy for us to look back at these people and say, oh, man, you guys, come on. Right, but we're not wandering around for 2 or 3 weeks in the 100-plus degree heat and whatnot. Well, no, I would be faithful. Would you? Would I? You ever heard the old expression, there but for the grace of God, go I? There's a lot of humility in that, guys. And I know it's really easy to look back at these folks and sort of, you know, wag our fingers at them. And what they've done is wrong. I'm not trying to make excuses for them. But I am trying to say, much like the Pharisees, we always read about the Pharisees and we say, oh, you know, stupid Pharisees, not me. I wouldn't have done that. Really? Really? So here they are. God has actually led them. Last week in verse 16, we saw this word murmuring, this kind of undercurrent of grumbly, complainy, whininess. We saw that. Now they've actually upped their game a little bit. Look at verse 2. Therefore the people quarreled with Moses. Now in English, I don't know what's the difference between murmuring and quarrel. I don't know. But I can tell you that in the Hebrew text, this word quarrel's got like almost, it's not I'm actually bringing legal charges against you, but it's a word that's heading in that direction. So it's more than just this kind of undercurrent. Like they're actually challenging now. They're actually in Moses' face. And based on his reaction, it seems that this is not calm and collected quarreling. It seems that this is probably very angry, very tense, very ugly, because you noticed a moment later, Moses says to God in verse 4, like, they're about ready to stone me. These people are really deeply upset. And so they've gone from murmuring to this quarreling, which strikes us as just nonsense, because it couldn't have been at most 2 weeks earlier where God provided for them the quail. And at 2 weeks earlier, at most, that God began providing for them manna. So what we're really saying, guys, is we've got our tents, and we get up in the morning, and we wipe the sleep from our eyes, and we look out, and there, once again, there's the faithful God with manna all over the place. All right, guys, this is great. We got to go collect this stuff. And everybody goes and collects as much as their household is going to need, and they all enjoy the manna. And then somebody goes, you know what would go great with this manna right now? Would be some water. And all of a sudden, everybody's going, yeah, where's God? Like, look outside. Do you not see every single day, 6 days a week, the Lord God has provided for you manna? Can you not remember that 3 weeks perhaps earlier, God parted the Red Sea on your behalf? Do you not remember those 10 plagues, the signs of his sovereignty, that happened over the course of the last several months? Do you understand now why the Bible so often commands us to remember? So easily do we forget. And the Bible is constantly droning this drumbeat, remember. Intentionally choose to call to mind. It's an action that we have to take. It's a thing, it's not one of those, oh yeah. No. We're consciously choosing to remember. Otherwise, frankly, my friends, we end up like this. Therefore, the people quarreled with Moses and said, give us water to drink. Okay, that sort of quarreling, when we lose our trust in the faithfulness of God, we become, how shall I say this delicately, stupid. Really, truly, give us water to drink. Yeah, like Moses is just sort of secretly hiding thousands of gallons of water someplace. And he, oh yeah, okay, you got me, guys, here it is. But that's what we do when we fall into this little sin spiral and we begin murmuring and we begin grumbling and we begin forgetting the faithfulness of God. Then we start doing just stupid stuff, like what's happening here with Moses. And Moses rightly recognizes this really isn't about me. That's actually super helpful. Little side trip here. If and when you have opportunity to start talking about the Bible with people, And it's not really an if, you do, we just don't always take them. So when we have opportunity to talk with people about the scriptures, and the people that you're talking, the person you're talking to isn't taking it real well, maybe they're getting a little scratchy, maybe they're getting a little grumpy, maybe they're getting a little whatever, it's really not you that they're upset with. And Moses instantly recognizes this isn't really like me that they're upset with. This is the God of the universe with whom they're upset, right? I remember being in high school. For whatever reason, if you go to a public school, maybe some of you had a similar experience. If you went to a government school and people find out you're a Christian, then sometimes they act differently when they're around you. And I remember being in the football locker room, and the guys, you know, before or after the game or whatever, there would sometimes be some very colorful language, we would call it, that would be used. And if I were standing nearby, these guys would be, oh, sorry, Nathan. And I always said to them, you're not really offending me. It's maybe the king of the universe you should be worried about. Like, it's not really about me, right? Moses gets it. It's not really about him here. Why do you quarrel with me? What you're really doing, why do you test the Lord? That's what's really happening. He puts his finger right on it, saying, guys, you are in sin. You are showing disobedience through your lack of faith. But, verse 3, the people thirsted there for water. And again, I showed you the picture of what it looks like. I'm sure they really were. This was a very real need. This is not just a minor little issue. This is a very real need. And the people grumbled against Moses and said, why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? Again, when we fall into sin, we get stupid. Really? You really think that's what Moses... Well, no, of course they don't actually think that's what Moses did. Now they're just saying silly things, absurd things in their frustration. But notice as well, Moses doesn't exactly handle this great. Verse 4. So Moses cried to the Lord. So far, so good. That's appropriate. Moses cried to the Lord, what am I going to do with these people? They're fixing to stone me. Wait. In the past, Moses had said to his people, guys, calm down. Let me remind you of the faithfulness of God. Let me remind you of the parting of the Red Sea. Let me remind you that the God of the universe has been with us consistently. Let's now pray to the God of the universe, and He will answer our prayers because He has promised to provide for us. In the past, Moses has demonstrated sound spiritual leadership. And now he's kind of freaking out. Now it seems he's far more concerned with his own safety than he is with the good name of the King of the universe. Or he's basically doing the same thing that people are doing. They're more concerned with their own personal need for water than they are the good name of the king. He's more concerned with his own personal need for safety than he is the name of the good king. They really are both doing the same thing here. And therefore, we might expect to read next that the sovereign king of the universe rightly and justly in his anger judges them. But that's not what we read next. The faithfulness of God, the mercy of God, the grace of God on display, beginning in verse 5. And the Lord said to Moses, "Pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. And behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock." So there's some specific outcropping of rock here. "And water shall come out of it, and the people will drink." So he says to him, "You, Moses, lead the people." Where will I go? I'll be there, the pillar. That's clearly what he's talking about when he says, "I will be there with you at Horeb." He's got to be talking about that pillar. If you're not certain of that, Psalm 81, you don't necessarily need to turn there. I'll just read it here for you pretty briefly. Psalm 81 says to us in verse 7, "In distress you called and I delivered you. I answered you in the secret place of thunder. I tested you at the waters of Meribah." So a secret place of thunder, presumably, most scholars believe, a reference to this pillar. So he's still, God is still guiding him. God is still leading him. "Go to this spot. Moses, you lead the people. As you're following me, they'll follow you. Take with you some elders. I'm going to want them to bear witness to this. So take some of the other leaders, the respected leaders within your community, because they're going to bear witness to this thing. And take with you the staff with which you struck the Nile." That staff is a symbol of authority. Right? A staff is a very personal thing. Everybody had their own. They were often marked with colors or beads or carvings or whatever to signify whose they were. Sometimes they were given as gifts and really quite elaborate. So don't just think some random stick. That's not what we're talking about here. And the staff is the very symbol of the authority of God. This is the staff that touches the water and the waters part. This is the staff that's thrown down and it becomes a snake. This is the staff that was present there throughout all of those plagues, those signs of God's sovereignty. So take with you, Moses, this symbol that you are my guy. Take with you this symbol of my power. Take those things with you. And I will be there. Behold, I will stand before you there. The pillar will be there too. So we've got the elders. We've got Moses. We've got the staff. We've got the pillar. And they're all pointing to the rock. You're going to go there. And when you get there, strike the rock. And water will, not maybe, not might, water will come out of it. And the people will drink. And as we read in Psalm 105, it will flow like a river into the desert. It would take a lot of water to allow that many people to drink, and there's going to be that much water. So you've got all of these factors, all of them pointing to this spot. Go there for provision. And so, at the end of verse 6, Moses did so. And he did it the way he was supposed to, in the sight of the elders of Israel. He's taking his staff, following the pillar. And he called the name of the place Massah, because that means quarreling, and Meribah, because that means testing. He wanted them to remember Whenever they passed by this place, whenever they told their children stories of this place, as we read earlier in 6:30, our reading about teaching children, we, parents, grandparents, older siblings, we have a responsibility to teach children the things of God. And whenever they talked about and told this story, they said, well, once upon a time at a place called Meribah, and these little Hebrew children would go, doesn't that word mean testing? Yes, it does, my son. How come? Well, let me tell you, because sadly, this is the place where in disobedience, the people of God asked, is the Lord among us or not? And hopefully your child, your grandchild, your little brother or sister would go, ooh, that's not right. No, that's not. And you would use this as a moment to teach. He marks it. He doesn't call the place a grace. Certainly could have. He doesn't call the place covenant faithfulness. He certainly could have. He wants the people to remember this as an object lesson. I also find it really interesting that the text just skips right over the whole reaction of the people. He went, he did it, they named it. Like we're missing any of the reaction of the people to now they finally have water. And did they stop grumbling? Did they express thanks? All of these questions that I want to know, you probably want to know. But again, guys, if we really believe in the sufficiency of Scripture, the Bible tells us everything we need to know for life and godliness. And so we try not to speculate about such things. Now, by now, lots of you, hopefully, maybe, possibly all of you, from the littlest ones, Bethany, wherever she's at. Hello, there she is back there, little Bethany. There are way younger people than you in the room right now, Bethany, believe it or not. Miles, you haven't fallen asleep yet? All right. I usually put Miles to sleep by this point. Maybe Miles, maybe Bethany, maybe some of you younger ones haven't quite gotten this yet, but hopefully everybody else in the room has gotten it, that this rock is pointing us to the rock of Christ. That this rock is pointing us to the rock of Christ. Maybe in your mind right now, some of you are going to Matthew 16, when Jesus says to his disciples, who do people say that I am? And they come up with all kinds of weirdo theories. And then Peter steps forward and says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And what is Jesus' response? He says, I'm going to rename you, a word in Greek that means little rock, because on this rock, this big rock, I will build my church. Christ himself. How do you know that, preacher? I mean, it makes for a pretty metaphor and all those other kinds of things, but do we really, really know that? The answer to that question is yes. And to find that, you need to turn to your New Testament. You need to head to 1 Corinthians. In fact, we're actually really close to the passage that we read from once a month, usually anyway, when we have communion. I often read to you from 1 Corinthians 11, and I sometimes read to you from 1 Corinthians 10. Today we're in 1 Corinthians 10. Got the Reformation Study Bible, page 2029. Most of y'all cheating, just click. I guess. That's okay, it's not cheating. 1 Corinthians 10, just first six verses for us this morning. I'll get the sound guys will tell me about that one later too. For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. Now, what is he talking about? The events of the Exodus. So let's look at those words again in the light of the events of the Exodus. I don't want you to be unaware, writing to Christian brothers and sisters, some of whom are Jewish in background, lots of whom are Gentile in background. And he says to all of them collectively that our fathers, Abraham is our father. Do you remember some weeks ago I preached to you that these are our stories in the Old Testament? You can't say, well, I'm not Jewish. This isn't. No. These are our stories. Here's what stories are coming to mind. They were all under the cloud, the cloud guiding, and they all passed through the sea, Exodus, parting the Red Sea. They were all baptized, as it were, into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. So baptism, kind of a figure of baptism. And they all ate the same spiritual food, manna coming from heaven, and they all drank the same spiritual drink. And maybe wonder if he's got the waters from Exodus 17 in his mind. Yes, he does. Keep reading. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. And the rock was Christ. Now, there's a really interesting idea buried in this. And maybe some of you read that and went, wait, that's a touch confusing. Let me read that again. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them? From the spiritual rock that followed them? Well, wait, we just read the story. They went to the rock, right? They went to the rock. How, in what meaningful way was the rock following them? There's this really fascinating Jewish tradition that the promise of provision of God's water, of his ability in the Exodus to provide water for his people, led to this fascinating tradition that the Jewish people believed, now who knows if they thought this was a metaphor or if they like actually literally believed it, we don't know, but the Jewish people, the rabbis, spoke often of a movable well that after this event in Meribah, that God miraculously provided a well that would just follow them. And wherever they would camp, they would have water. Now, there's no indication of Scripture that anything quite like that went down. Certainly the God of the universe could do that. There's no indication in Scripture that it really probably went down like that. But there is this old Jewish tradition of this idea of a moving well that followed the people of God. Maybe some rabbis meant it literally. Maybe some rabbis meant as a figure of speech, God always provides. No matter where he leads us, out into the middle of nowhere, he's got provision following so that we are always provided for. This Jewish tradition. And here comes Paul writing to the church at Corinth and says, guys, stop just thinking about physical water. Stop just thinking about his physical provision, because this is bigger than that. They drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. And so there is a sense in which the Christ, the Messiah, the stories, everything about God's provision, starting all the way back there in Genesis 3:15, one day one will come who will crush the head of our great enemy. Rolling into Genesis 12, Abraham, you, from your line, all the families of the earth will be blessed. And right on down, that this provision of God has been following his people around everywhere they go. Following. And at the same time, pointing to Jesus. Both of those things are happening here at the same time. How come? Why? Well, here in 1 Corinthians, we get a little whisper into that. Verse 5, nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. That is a classic example of understatement to prove a point. We're used to hyperbole, overstatement to prove a point. This is understatement to prove a point, because y'all know the story. When he says most of them were overthrown in the wilderness, he means like literally everybody but two people, right? Like, wow, okay. Yeah, most of them, God was not pleased. So we're now thinking of the story and the events of the Exodus in a whole different light, guys. Usually we think about the events of the Exodus as, wow, God's display of power. I mean, he led them through the Red Sea, and he provided manna, and he provided quail, and he provided water. And it's good and it's right for us to think about the Exodus in those terms. But it's also good and right for us to put ourselves in their sandals. And when we do, we get to verse 6. Now, these things took place as examples for us that we might not desire evil as they did. So it's also good and right for us to think about the events of the Exodus through the eyes of the people of God who failed miserably because of their evil desires, because of their brokenness. As Paul puts it in Romans, we were set free, we were shackled to sin and we were set free, but why do we keep going back? Why do we continue to return to our old master? Their story recorded for us by the God of the universe, among other reasons, so that they would be an example for us that we would not follow. Don't be like the children of Israel wandering around there in their brokenness and their murmuring and their grumbling. So if we put it all together, go back to Psalm 105. We put all these things together. Psalm 105:39. He spread a cloud for covering. And that reminded us, we went to Exodus and we saw the pillar of smoke, cloud, and fire. And the cloud of covering and the fire to give light. Verse 40, they asked and he brought quail and gave them bread from heaven, manna from heaven in abundance. Today, our text, he opens the rock and water gushed out. It flowed through the desert like a river. Not a little grace, not a little provision, this overabundance of provision. And so what we've really got going on here in Psalm 105, guys, all of these elements, all of this incredibly famous story, all of it pointing to Christ. The pillar points us there, reminding us of tabernacle and temple and curtains torn. The cloud points us there, reminding us of the one day a year under the old system, one day a year, Yom Kippur, where the cloud covered the glory of God. The fire reminding us that Christ is the light of the world. The manna reminding us last week that he is the bread of life. And the water this week reminding us of the living waters of Christ, that if we should drink of them, we should thirst no more. All of these things pointing us to Christ. Now, they're pointing those people to Christ. They didn't know the name Christ. That's a Greek word. They knew the Hebrew word, Mashiach, our word Messiah. We have the benefit of looking over our shoulders in the history books. We know the name Jesus. They didn't know the name yet. But the one consistent message here from Scripture is that salvation is by grace through faith in the coming Messiah. They didn't know the name Jesus yet. That's about the only thing that separates us. God reveals more and more and more and more as time goes by. But these events pointing his people to Christ, which means these events are pointing us to Christ because, as I keep saying, part of the core of the gospel message is that he is our God. And we're his people. He is our God and we're his people. He has adopted us in. He is making us more like Christ. He is leading us and guiding us, growing us and maturing us, testing us, yes, for his glory and for our own good, I might add. He is our God, and we is our people. We are his people. All of this should prompt you to ask one really great question that's going to be answered next week. If all of this is true, how then should we live? In the light of these things, in the light of this gospel, everything pointing us to Christ, how then should we live? Next week, we're going to see grace and gratitude. Next week, we'll be finishing up Psalm 105. Would you pray with me? Lord God, thank you for this journey soon coming to an end in Psalm 105. We're grateful, Lord, for the things that we've learned along the way, and we pray that the things we've learned have not merely been stuff we've stuck in our heads, but that you, God, by the Spirit at work within us, would draw those things into our hearts and use the things that we've learned to cultivate within us the fruit of the Spirit. Use the things that we've learned and are learning to make us better and better ambassadors, representatives of Christ. God, we're confident. I'm really convinced, Lord, that you've used this passage to convict and to encourage and everything in between. And God, I pray that you will continue to do that, not for our good, although we are grateful for our good, Lord, but for your glory. God, I pray these things in the name of Christ Jesus. Amen.